Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Well, good morning. If you are new to Harvest, my name is Dave. It is my privilege to be one of the pastors here at Harvest, and it is my privilege and honor to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We're returning to a series called Gather, where we are exploring, sorry, this thing keeps sinking on me while the iPad's on it. We're returning to a series called Gather, and we're exploring the elements of a typical Sunday worship service, because we don't want to just mechanically go through the same practices week after week without understanding the significance of the things we do in the name of worshiping God. And this morning, we've come to the sermon about sermons. That's a weird thing, to preach a sermon about sermons. But it occurred to me that in seminary, we preachers receive a great deal of training on how to prepare and deliver sermons. It's one of the core elements of our training. And then after we become pastors, every week we evaluate ourselves, our family, our church members, evaluate our preaching. The act of preaching is a process of constant feedback and evaluation so that I, as a preacher, am being refined and growing on a regular basis. But it occurred to me, do you receive any training on how to receive a sermon? Because as with all communication, it's not just a one-way thing. I can do my best job to deliver a sermon, but its impact, its power, has a lot to do with how you receive it. And it occurred to me that we don't often teach in the church the right way to listen to a sermon. So I wanted to have you start with the question. When you sit down to church and the sermon's about to begin, what's going through your mind? What are you hoping will happen? What are you listening for? I know that when I talk to some people, they're hoping that it's funny and interesting, they don't fall asleep. Others are hoping that I'll say something that aligns with their convictions and morals. Others are monitoring or policing or auditing the sermon. I got to make sure you're doing this or saying that. But what is going on for your personal soul when you hear the Word of God preached? Have you ever been in a relationship with someone who didn't talk much and you always had to like figure out, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? Isn't it annoying when someone's thoughts and attitudes and feelings are clearly affecting you, but they never tell you what it is? They leave you having to guess. Can you imagine if Almighty God was like that? Aren't you relieved that the God we worship has clearly revealed himself through the Bible? He doesn't leave us guessing, what are you like? What are you about? He tells us who he is. And whenever we receive the Word of God, we have the honor, the privilege of seeing and beholding God and receiving what he has to say to us. I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 to 33, and we're going to look at an example of how not to listen to a sermon in order to point us to how we should listen to a sermon, because sometimes a bad example can be the best teacher for how to do the things right. If you grew up under a certain kind of parent, you know that that's a teaching style. See that? Don't be like that. In a weird way, I think that's what we need to do in order for us to see that it's possible to sit in church Sunday after Sunday listening to sermons and not in any way growing because of that practice. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 to 33 says this. As for you, son of man, and that's the nickname that God used to keep referring to Ezekiel throughout his ministry. As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Whenever we dip into the Old Testament, I think it's especially important we get a little bit of historical context, because if you don't understand what was happening when these words were spoken, it's hard to make sense of why they were spoken at all. Let me give you a quick history lesson. If you don't like history, please bear with me. It's important you come to know some of these facts about our spiritual heritage. Around 930 BC, that's roughly 3,000 years ago, shortly after the death of King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, a civil war split the nation of Israel into two kingdoms. Brother fought against brother, just like in our own nation's history, and the nation was divided. 10 tribes formed a coalition, and they became the northern tribe, more commonly called Israel. And then 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed a coalition, and they became the southern tribe known as Judah. So now out of one nation, you have 2, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Over time, in this divided kingdom, the people of Israel in the north became more and more rebellious against God. They ignored his word and started to sin openly. And God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, stop this or there will be consequences. And they completely ignored the warnings of God. And in judgment, God raised up the nation of Assyria to go and conquer the northern kingdom. And around 200 years after the civil war, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. It was a brutal conquest. Many people suffered terribly. And partly it was God's judgment over a people who had been warned again and again and decided their response would be to completely ignore what God was saying. Israel to the north stood as an example, and God sent prophets to Judah in the south saying, do you see what happened to your brothers and sisters in the north? Don't become like them. Listen to the word of God. Turn from your sin and turn towards God. Repent and live. But despite the lesson of their brothers and sisters to the north, Judah continued to rebel against the Lord and become more sinful. And 125 years after the north fell, God raised up the Babylonians and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem, a very important city to the Jewish people. And when the Babylonians came, they didn't just conquer the city, they carried 10,000 of the most elite young men and women of the city away into exile. In fact, when Ezekiel was carried off as one of those exiles, you know who else was with him? Do you remember the story of Daniel and the lions then? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were all part of the group that had been carried off with 10,000 others into exile in Babylon. And so when Ezekiel is doing his ministry, he is living in Babylonian captivity, in exile, far from Israel, preaching both to the people who remained in Jerusalem and to those who were exiled with him, saying, the state we are in is because of our disregard of God. And so he began to prophesy and preach, calling the people of God to return to him in repentance so that God would restore them as a nation. What's interesting about Ezekiel was when he was called to be a prophet, God did a funny thing and he struck him mute. He said, you're going to lose your voice. And for the entire time that I'm calling you to prophesy, you won't be able to speak except when I give you a prophecy to utter. Amen. Yeah. I thought about how frustrating that would be if the only time I got to talk was Sunday when I'm preaching and I couldn't talk to anyone else. I would find that really frustrating. But thank God for that example that what he's saying is this man cannot utter a word apart from what God puts in his mouth. So when he speaks, I speak through him. Listen to him because it's the same as listening to me. Please don't hear me saying that I am Ezekiel. But that is the spirit in which we must hear God speak through humans. And that's why it's such an awesome responsibility to be a preacher, because I am a fallen human being purporting to speak for an almighty God. That's why preaching cannot be creative and generative, meaning it's not something I produce. It must be conductive, something that God is channeling through a person, not something I'm coming up with to say. So the truest preaching is when the word of God already proclaimed is being explained clearly to people and exhorted with authority. And so God strikes this man mute. And he croaks out a few prophecies. And what he says to him is, and you, if you look at the structure of chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it's a very interesting structure. Chapters 1 through 24 is God, through Ezekiel, just lambasting the nation of Judah, saying, listen, listen, there's warnings and judgment. And then for chapters 25 to 32 are all about warning the nations that just because God used you to conquer Israel doesn't mean you're the good guys. You're just a hammer in God's hand. You also have to repent. But then chapters 34 through 48 are all about words of hope of salvation. So this is the nature of God, that he delivers lots of bad news, warnings to turn. But then in the other half, he holds out the promise of redemption and salvation if people will turn. And chapter 33 sits at the hinge between those two big movements in the book of Ezekiel. Between the bad news and the good news lies chapter 33. At the end of chapter 24, when God was finishing up his warnings to Judah, he knew that Judah would be just like the north and would ignore these warnings. And so he gave this prediction to Ezekiel. In chapter 24, verses 26 to 27, he says to Ezekiel, one day Judah will ignore me and Jerusalem will fall. It will not just be conquered, it will be destroyed. And he says, and on that day, a survivor from Jerusalem will come to you in Babylon and tell you what has happened. And when he arrives, your voice will suddenly return to you so you can talk to him, and you will be a symbol for these people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel told the people about this prediction. He said, look, I can't talk except when God lets me, but he knows that you're going to blow him off, and one day our beloved city will not just be conquered, it will be destroyed and put to ashes. And on that day, a person's going to flee the city, a survivor, and he'll come and tell us in Babylon what's happened, and then I'll be able to talk again. And as all these things came to pass in Ezekiel 33, 21 to 22, it records exactly that that happened on January 8th in the 12th year. Exactly what God predicted came to pass, and Ezekiel got his voice back. And when this happened, all of Judah took notice. The exile said, this is not a normal guy. He called it, it happened. Maybe there's something to him. And that's where we pick up this text. God has proclaimed the warnings. Then he's shown that he was serious, that he had power to carry out those warnings. And just before he utters the good news, the hope of salvation, he challenges the people about how now to hear what God is saying. What does it mean to receive the word of God? How do you know that you've heard a sermon? What do you carry out of church that gives you the assurance that when God spoke, I heard and received what he intended? I was just talking with another pastor on the other side of the world, a friend of mine, and we had both talked about watching the same show on Apple TV a couple months ago, and how his take on the show was so different than my take. And it's interesting because I was talking about these sort of meta layers of meaning. He's like, man, yeah, that was a pretty interesting show, a lot of action, kind of some interesting special effects. But, and I'm like, whoa, interesting. Like, you could watch the same thing, hear the same thing, and walk away carrying very different things. Have you ever experienced that, walking out of a movie theater with someone, and you're like so taken by the story, and they're like, that was kind of boring. And you're like, what? How do you know you receive the Word of God? Let me give you some things. Receiving means that you have come to know the God who speaks. I always think about this silly illustration. I've shared it more than once here. Of how many of you guys remember the movie Back to School with Rodney Dangerfield? It's one of the dumbest movies ever made, but profoundly interesting because there's a scene in it where he's a rich businessman who wants to go back to college, but because he has all this money, he goes back to college unfairly. He has to write a book report on Kurt Vonnegut, and he hires Kurt Vonnegut to write it. That's power. That's a flex. But the professor reads it and goes, I don't know who wrote this paper, but whoever did knows nothing about Vonnegut. She thought she was an expert on Vonnegut, but could not recognize the author's own pen when he was interpreting his own work. I think a great many of us are that way. We've sat in churches listening and listening. We're experts on the little bits of detail, and yet there is a God who stands behind that word, and sometimes it's like we've missed him, even though we got all his words. And where that shows up is in how you respond to the world outside the church based on what you saw of God in the church. It's possible to hear the words and miss the speaker truly. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we see that God is revealing some things to Ezekiel about the effect of his preaching ministry. Imagine for 12 years, you're totally ignored whenever you speak. You can hardly talk, but when you talk, everyone listens and goes, whatever. Then all of a sudden, something happens and everybody's listening to you. There's buzz about you. If we could put it in modern terms, Ezekiel went viral. People were ignoring him, and one day he puts out a post and it hits, and everyone's like, did you hear this guy, Ezekiel? It's crazy. He said this would happen, and then it happened, and then he got his voice back. Let's go listen to him. And everyone for a moment floods to him, flocks to him, wants to hear what he has to say. And he, listen to how God describes you. Your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. In other words, even when you're not there, you are all they can talk about. That's buzz. They even invited one another to come and listen to his message. Hey, I'm going to listen to Ezekiel. You want to come with me? Let's go together. They even acknowledge, come hear the man whose message has come from the Lord. So far, so good. By every standard of measure, we might say, if he were alive today, Ezekiel has a very successful preaching ministry. That's how we describe the guys who can draw 10,000, 20,000 people to hear them preach. Look at the effect they're having, the platform they have, how many followers, how many fans. Everyone is talking about them. Everyone wants to hear them. Everyone thinks the message comes from the Lord. And so far, Ezekiel's like, this is crazy. I've never had a response like this to what I was saying for you. But it's not all good news. And it's a reminder to us who are obsessed with followers and platform and impact, amplifying our voice, that the approval of people does not equal the approval of God. That just because thousands will listen to you doesn't mean you're speaking for God. This is not sour grapes from a man who leads a small church saying, don't listen to those guys in the big church. That's not what this is at all. What I'm saying is just because a lot of people affirm you doesn't mean you're doing what God asked. Just because they like it doesn't mean what's coming out of your mouth is the truth. And here's how God indicts the entire nation. He says that they are devouring his content but they are unchanged by his message. How many times have you been flipping through Instagram, and you know, there's a lot of channels on Instagram where people have clips of sermons and it's faith content, and you're like, oh, that's really good. And in fact, it's so good, you share with someone else, and then you move on to the next one. And we're consuming so much spiritual content, but the question is not have you consumed it, but has it consumed you? Has your life bent towards the things that moved you? It says that their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Meaning they respond, they talk about things as if they agree with God, but what's secretly held in their hearts is that really this sounds nice, but that's not the life I want. I want what I want, and I don't care how I get it. Those beautiful words spoken in church sound so idealistic, so great, but that's not the real world. That's not how I can live. How can anyone get ahead living like that? And so they agree with him, they appreciate him, but no change happens in response to what they hear. In fact, what God says is to these people, though they affirm you're good as a communicator, they say you sing with a beautiful voice, you play your instrument well, there's no flaw in his delivery. He is a good communicator. If you read Ezekiel, it's true, man. That man, he can turn a phrase. But what he says is the real impact of your ministry has been very little, because though the people consumed it, though they liked it, though they even agreed with it, nothing happened in their lives after they heard it. Another way of saying that is you can hear the principles of God through his word, but miss the person of God. Here is the primary purpose of the Bible. It's not like Confucius Analects, a random gathering of small individual wise sayings. Have any of you read Confucius's Analects? Come on, huh? No one? You guys didn't grow up with people saying to you, Confucius say, and you're like, what did Confucius say? As a kid, my friends, it's kind of racist, they'd be like, oh, Confucius say. I'm like, I wonder what Confucius say. So I read it. It's good stuff. Confucius Analects are a wise man just pontificating randomly, and someone wrote it all down like a bunch of solid gold fortune cookies. And they called it something like a holy book of wisdom. That's not what the Bible is. The purpose of the Bible isn't simply to give you practical things to do to improve your life. That is a byproduct, but it's not its purpose. The primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to humanity. The Bible is first and foremost revelation. And what we mean by revelation is it's God's divine self-disclosure. He's saying to you, don't guess what I'm like. I'm going to tell you what I'm like. You might not like all the parts of it, but this is me. This is who I am. I have the right to tell you who I am, even if you don't like every piece of it. God is graciously saying, don't guess. No. When you hear a sermon, you'll know that you've come to know God, because when you leave the church, your response to the world happens in an atmosphere where there is a real God. Here's an example. I don't think there are very many people today who are paying attention, who are optimistic about the state of the world. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say things like, how can you bring children into a world like this? What is the point of planning for a retirement in the future? Do you even want to live in a world like this? I totally get where they're coming from. If you pay attention to the news, it is all bad news. The world is in a sad state. The question is not whether you can discern that things are wrong with our world, but how do you respond to the brokenness of the world? Is there standing behind that despair The firm knowledge that there is a God who is alive and more powerful than the brokenness of the world. So much so that you're convinced of it. So much so that it gives you the audacity to hope and to plan for a future in a world that looks like it's going to hell. You can't say you know God if the way you respond to the world is only to see the world and go, there is no God. Effectively, that's what our hopelessness is saying, isn't it? There is no God. If this can happen, how can we say that when we look in the pages of Scripture? Do you know that some of the Scriptures were written during a time when Christians were being burned and put up as torches to light the roadsides by the evil of the Roman Empire? Horrific things were happening for as long as people have walked the earth. There has been cause for despair. And yet God says, in the midst of all of this junk, I live and I have more power than anything and anyone else. Come to know me and you will face your world differently. This is the value of hearing the word of God proclaimed. Is that the God who is mighty and good and merciful and just and righteous reveals himself in such a way that you can face everything in the world and still say, yes, but there is God. And as long as that's true, I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Do you have any idea how challenging it is to be a pastor in today's church environment? And right now, the last Barna report says 39% of pastors are leaving the ministry every year. That's a crisis. But it's also an indictment of the spiritual state of the shepherds. How can those who preach God find such despair that they quit when the God of the universe says, this is my bride and I will triumph. I win in the end. Not this world. Do you believe that? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Man, I wish I could just keep going. There's a second way you know that you've received the word of God. And that is if you heed the word of God. Do you know that before the Titanic sank in 1912, there were at least four other ships in the area who sent radio warnings saying, hey, there's icebergs everywhere. Be careful. But that was all these little ships, these tiny little boats that were... So the captain and the crew of the Titanic were so confident in the unsinkability of their massive ship. They're like, yeah, we get it. But they never slowed down. They continued at top speed, regardless of the warnings of other ships. In fact, one of the radio operators was so busy delivering personal telegrams for wealthy passengers that when the other ships kept calling him saying, hey, watch out, there's icebergs, he said, shut up, I'm busy. That's insane to me. And because they failed to heed the warnings, 70% of the people on board that ship died. Over 1,500 souls lost their lives. This is the real world consequence of hearing warnings and blowing them off. Warnings are not judgments of criticism. They are loving acts to say to people, watch out! If I slip on wet ground outside in the lobby and then I just keep walking and someone else slips behind me, whose fault is the second slip? Come on. You know you're going to blame me. You might even sue me. You slipped on that? You didn't tell anybody? Well, I didn't want to like judge anyone. Like, hey, you're going to slip in that water. It's not a judgment. It's not a criticism. It's a loving act to say danger ahead. Avoid it at all costs if you can. That's what a warning is about. And the Bible is full of warnings. God tells us there is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. There is a narrow path set forth by which people can attain full life, eternal life, and there's a really wide road, easy to find, easy to walk, but that road leads to death. Amen. This is how the Bible speaks about truth. When God gives a warning, it is always because he cares enough to tell us not to fall into it, but to be saved. In the beginning of chapter 33, God tells Ezekiel, here's how it works with warnings. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm, but ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. Please read this to your children. It's like Bible verse backing up everything you've said. Hey! They heard the alarm, but ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But, now listen to this, if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. I was okay with this passage till verse 6. I'm like, oh Lord, that's about me. I have to be careful and vigilant that I don't spare you or hold back from warning you clearly. This is the dividing line between life and death. The fork in the road between the way that leads to life and the way that leads to perishing. I have to be clear and tell you, pick one of those because they're not all the same thing. But if that warning goes out and you ignore it, the consequences are on you. If I don't warn you, the consequences are on me. God is gracious, but he's also just. Because he's just, he cannot see evil and injustice and sin and just act like nothing's happened. He has to do something if he is a just and righteous God. That's why he gives the warnings. That's why there is judgment and consequence and punishment for wrongdoing. There has to be. If God is good at all. But because he's merciful, as he gives the clear consequence and warning, there is always an invitation, a pathway of hope that says, but if you will do this, you can avoid the consequences. You can live. This is the dual nature of God. He's at the same time just and good, but loving and merciful. And so he says, this is the terrible news, but I will always provide a path towards good news. We're never blindsided by the justice and wrath of God. He always offers us a way to turn and be saved and avoid the consequence of our wrong actions. But warnings are only as good as the willingness of the people to heed them. Amen? Do you know how long these warnings have been on cigarette packages? And little by little, I would have to say since I was young, it has improved. If you ever go to Asia, you realize they're slowly catching up, but man, there's public smoking everywhere. I forgot what it's like to walk in a restaurant and be like, remember, people used to just light up in the restaurant, like at McDonald's they're smoking. But what's interesting is that the warnings were there forever and people just ignored it and kept smoking. They even start, I don't know if you've seen some of the more recent warnings, they stop putting all this technical language, they just go, hey, this will kill you. It just goes, cigarettes will kill you. Even then, people are ignoring it. A warning is only as effective as the willingness of the hearer to heed it. Have you ever been listening to a sermon and there was a churning in your spirit, like, this is convicting me. This is about me. I should listen to this. But there's a fight going on inside you, isn't there? I should really listen to this. But What will it cost me if I change? What will I have to give up? There was a young lady I was dating in high school that I know I wasn't supposed to be with. I knew it here. I knew it in my soul. But my heart and my body's like, she's okay. I've talked to my friends, my youth pastor, my parents. They're all like, no, that's not it. But I was like, yeah, she is. There was a war going on inside of me. And I guess what I'm trying to say to you is when God proclaims the word to everyone in the room, but for some reason, it's like for you, something is, there's an alarm bell going off. This is me. I need to hear this. How will you respond to God when he warns you? Because there is a cost to ignoring it. And for me, there was. I regret not exiting that relationship much sooner. Will you hear the word of God in a way that you heed his gracious warning when he sounds the alarm in your soul? I got to give you one last thing. I think I have some time. Yeah, I've got some time. Let me give you one last thing. You know you've received the word of God when you're able to obey him because you trust him. Receiving God's word means to trust God. Do you remember that children's song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other... I better stop singing. They're going to try to recruit me onto the praise team. Those two words go together, don't they? In order to obey someone, you've got to really trust them. I remember when my tennis coach in high school tried to correct my swing. I was very irritated because I had a good forehand. But he's like, man, that it's powerful, but it's never going to take you far. Your spin is all wrong. And so he kept correcting my form. And I started swinging with his corrected form. And balls were sailing all over the place. I'm like, I want to go back to my way. At least I know how to hit the ball. What is this guy doing to me? And he looked at me, he goes, Lee, never called me Dave, Lee, do you trust me, son? I'm like, I think so. He goes, just do what I tell you and you'll see. Give it some time. So I just made a decision. Let's see if this dummy knows what he's doing. I just kept at it. Oh my goodness. John Lee, Jason Huey, where are you? Man, my forehand... You would have taken notes seeing that forehand, if you could even see the ball. That's how fast it was. You don't follow someone unless you really trust them. You can follow them a little bit, but really to go all the way, you've got to trust them. God often calls us to do things that make no sense according to worldly wisdom. It looks like if you do this, everything's going to get worse. I'm going to lose everything. This is hard to hear because I know in this world what the consequence will be if I do it the way you just told me to do it. I don't like it. And so there will always be this fork in the road. I mean, think about some of the situations we get into. There was that young lady that I should have broken up with, but I didn't want to. There were benefits I was getting that I couldn't lose. And I took the whole package. I didn't trust that if I released this relationship, a better one would lie ahead for me. How could I have known that someday down the road, I meet a woman named Jeannie and she would become my wife and I would never look back? But that's the nature of this thing. Sometimes you think, if I lose this opportunity now, will a chance ever come back? Or how about this one? Can I really move forward in my career and still hold on to my moral convictions at the same time? So many, I just heard this phrase that was such an interesting phrase. A doctor friend of mine said, there's this thing called moral fatigue where you are morally obligated to your patients to do good for them and fiscally responsible to your employer to make the most money. And sometimes those two things are at odds. So a lot of physicians find themselves in a position of ordering tests and doing things that are not necessarily in the patient's best interest, but makes the employer a lot of money. And they're stuck in the middle of that, having to compromise their ethics in order to advance their career. And it's fatiguing to the soul to have that moral dilemma over and over and over again. That may not be every doctor, but I just learned that phrase last week and I thought, what a perfect picture. Can I get ahead even if I do it God's way? I've talked to actors who said, I've been asked to compromise my convictions with the amount of clothing I wear or the language I use, and I don't think I can get ahead in this industry if I don't make some compromises. Can I really find freedom if I forgive this person who has hurt me so deeply? God says that I will find freedom in forgiveness, but is that true? Because I feel like if I forgive them, I'm going to let them get away with everything they did to me. Do you understand that when God calls us to obey, it's easy to obey the easy ones, but it takes an incredible amount of trust to obey the hard ones, doesn't it? This familiar passage, which you've probably memorized, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. In every moral choice, there is a tension between trusting God and trusting our own instincts. God says this, but I think this. And in the end, the real question is, which one did you pick? Who did you trust more? If you look at this passage, Ezekiel 33, our key passage, the indictment God makes against Judah is this. It's not that they didn't hear, but that they didn't trust God enough to put into practice what they were hearing. That's their key failure. Not that they didn't hear or like or agree, but they didn't trust him enough to rearrange their lives the way that God called them to. Since turning 40, I have received incredible invitations and opportunities, things that many pastors spend their whole lives waiting to hear. And each time those opportunities came, I was excited. In the flesh, I'll have to admit to you, I was like, ooh, that could be interesting. And thankfully, I had mentors in my life at those key stages, and I would bring it to them and say, hey, mentor, what do you think about this opportunity? And as I prayed, as I talked to my mentor, God made it really, really clear to me at each of those, this is not for you and it's not now. I was invited to take really large churches. I always wondered, do I have what it takes to lead a massive church? Who knows? I've never really taken it seriously, but there was that intellectual curiosity. Could I do it? Could I hang? I've been offered things like publishing deals and radio shows, and as I said no to each of them, a lot of people said to me, you're a little crazy because those people don't ask twice. This is it. You get one chance to say yes or no, and when you say no, that's not coming around again. I was racked with self-doubt as I said no to those things. Some of my colleagues even said this, Dave, you're committing career what? Suicide. What a strong term, career suicide. Like I'm taking my future and just, you know, gutting it. But looking back now, 30 years later, still at this small suburban church with you, I know I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be, and I am at peace. I'm so grateful to still be here by the grace of God, to not have disqualified myself, that you still want me to be here, that I feel that there's fruit being born. I love the team I get to serve with. I think about all the things I would have lost if I took the opportunities, and yet there was a moment in my life where I said, what if I don't say yes to this and it never comes around again? Can I really believe that my future will be bright? And I thank God that he led me to make the choice to say yes to him. That wasn't an issue of character. It was an issue of trust. And I thank God for the grace to have trusted him when it mattered. Let me end this way. How many of you remember the overtime win versus the Green Bay Packers this last season? That was our Super Bowl. Can we just say that? I don't care about what happened after that with the Rams. That was nonsense. But man, that overtime win versus the Packers, was that not one of the greatest moments of your life as a Bears fan? Seeing Caleb Williams scramble in the pocket, it looked like, oh man, this fool's going to get sacked and lose 30 yards. And then he unleashes off balance. And that ball is in the air just hanging. And everyone's like, DJ Moore, better catch that ball, man. It's perfectly thrown. Catch it. It reminded me that in all communication, there are two sides. There's transmission and there's receiving. I'm responsible for the transmission. God is responsible for the transmission. But you have a burden to bear on the receiving end. You have to receive. Listen, a QB can throw a perfect pass, and I've watched receivers drop the ball. What do they call it when a perfect pass meets a perfect catch? It's called a completion. And I wonder how many times walking out of church, God's going, incomplete! Bring the ball back to the line of scrimmage. I love football, and it's an easy thing to draw analogies from, but do you realize that I know I am being evaluated constantly as a preacher, but I want you to know that the Lord is also evaluating you as a hearer. And he wants you to walk away from sermons not going, was he any good? Was that good? But has God spoken to me, and have I heard the living God? Am I walking away feeling like I actually know the character of God and it's giving me the way to respond to this world I have to live in? Am I hearing the warnings, the convictions of God, and am I heeding what he's saying? Because he wants to spare me from the consequences of wrong action and he wants me to choose the path that leads to life. Am I heeding God? And as he gives commands, the real question is, do I trust God enough to live my life the way he said? How many times have you heard, money doesn't buy you happiness, and you've said in your heart, I'll be the judge of that. I'll find out the hard way. Do you trust God enough to obey him even though it makes no sense? How do you know you've heard God speak? That's how. That you walk away knowing him, heeding him, trusting him, and as a result, aligning your life to what he said. I commit to you that I will do my best, and I know Pastor Frank is right there with me in this. We will do our best to be faithful to God as the watchman sounding the alarm, as the quarterback throwing the, I'm going to try my best to give you that perfect smile and hit you in the numbers. But sometimes you got to run to the ball. Sometimes you've got to really put your hands out there. Lay hold of it, even if it's not easy. The most exciting completions are the ones where the receiver says, that should be a miss, but no. Diving, catches it. Is that how badly you want to receive the life-giving words of God? Will you listen with the same intention with which we preach? That's how we honor the God whose word it is we're handling. I'm going to invite you now to just pause for a moment. What a weird thing to preach a sermon about sermons, but you know, you're going to have to do this 52 times a year, if you're faithful. Maybe more if you have YouTube. Can you just make some commitments to God about how you will hear His word from now on. What it will mean to you to hear and receive the word of God. Can you just do that in the quiet of your heart right now? Let's do that together. I'm so grateful that our young people are in the room with us today. Some of the sermons that most shaped my life I heard when I was a teenager. And it's not because the preaching was better, but because my heart was more open. I was less cynical. May God give us the heart of children in that innocence and hunger and trust. God, thank you for speaking so clearly to us through your word, for revealing yourself to us, not just in a book, but in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among us, so that the fullness, the nature of the invisible, infinite God dwelt among us in a form we could understand. Thank you that you want us to know you. And every Sunday we have a chance to behold you. God, our world is a mess, but you are in heaven and you are alive and you are in control. You are powerful, more powerful than every force arrayed against us. We see you, we know you, we trust you. And we receive your conviction and your warning not as an act of meanness and criticism and judgmentalism, but as your mercy to us to choose the path that leads to life and flourishing. So I pray for Harvest Community Church that we all, whenever we hear your word, would be gripped by a sense of privilege and would listen for you actively and with humble hearts. May your word powerfully change our lives. In Jesus' name. May God give you the grace to see and know Him through His word. I know that many of you are so sensitive, in a good way, to the brokenness of our world, and it's not easy to find hope. May God give you the grace of knowing in your heart of hearts that He really is still very powerful, that He will be victorious in the end, that He is in control. May He help you see that, to really know Him and behold Him. May He give you the grace to heed His warnings and His convictions, no matter what it will cost you, because it is the way that leads to life. May God give you the grace to trust Him so completely that you will follow Him even when it seems to make no sense. It might cost you everything. I trust you, God, and I will follow. May He help us every time we hear His word proclaimed to grow in faith as we receive the word He gives us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be blessed now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.